Would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. An extremely exalting passage. In fact, the two of the three headings in the Pew Bible are rejoicing in heaven and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's give our undivided attention to the Word of God. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And thus ends the reading tonight.
In 298 A.D., the enemies of Rome were threatening her borders on several fronts. for reasons of national security or state security, the government increased pressure on soldiers to demonstrate their allegiance by regular participation in emperor worship in the country called Morocco, which we call Morocco now. There was a centurion by the name of Marcellus, and he was expected to lead his troops in worship of the Roman gods and the emperor. Instead, in a startling index of newfound loyalty, Marcellus threw down his soldier's belt, which carried his weapons, in front of the legionary standards, and in a loud voice declared so all could hear, "I am now a soldier of Jesus Christ, the eternal King. From now I cease to worship your emperors, and I despise the worship of your gods of wood and stone, for they are deaf and dumb images." You can well imagine what happened after that. And we even have an ancient account of his brief trial and sudden beheading. But if you were faithful to Jesus, you had to stand. The issues were very clear. It was black and white, either or, this or that. There was no middle ground to be found in these days. It's interesting, this past week, an article in the New York Times alluded to some of the carnage going on in the Middle East. They said the reports come to us like something out of a distant era of ancient conquests. Empty or entire villages are emptied, with hundreds taken prisoner, others kept as slaves, the destruction of irreplaceable works of art, attacks on religious minorities, that is, those who are allowed to live, made payable only in gold. It is a rampage reminiscent of Tamerlane and Genghis Khan. But it is the present news out of the Middle East. Well, it seemed to at least have started with the seven churches to whom John is writing, whether it be during the 60s A.D. under the reign of Nero, who was burning Christians alive and throwing them to wild animals in the Colosseum of Rome, or during the 90s under Emperor Domitian, that really began several waves of persecution that struck the church. And it is to these seven churches that John is writing. With chapter 19, we have a transition from the songs of lament that we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 18. Lament from merchants and sailors, businessmen and women, lamenting over the destruction of Babylon, the great prostitute. Chapter 18. Now those laments give way to songs of praise for the triumph of the bride of Christ. It's interesting. The same event is seen from two very different angles. Lament, chapter 18, songs of joyful praise and worship, chapter 19. Well, this chapter has two parts. First of all, first 10 verses, we have the reaction in heaven to Babylon's fall. And then verses 11 to 21, the return to earth against Babylon's friends. I take full credit for there only being half of the outline in the bulletin. It's amazing. We have a saying in our home that communication is a wonderful thing, if and when it ever happens. So I have brought my family life to bear at the work site, and you have half of an outline. First of all, then, the reaction in heaven to Babylon's fall, verses 1 to 10. We have two parts, the celebration of the victory, verses 1 to 8, and then an invitation to a wedding. Verses 9 and 10. Notice with me the celebration of the victory. Verses 1 to 8. And here we have the final four of the 16 hymns that are in the book of Revelation. It is the biggest collection of hymns in the New Testament. We typically don't think of Revelation that way, do we? 16 hymns. And thankfully, in the ESV, they're printed as they would in the book of Psalms in a poetic form. And, Handel drew his Messiah. Several texts here, especially the Hallelujah chorus, drawn from chapter 19. It amuses me how we love that piece of music, and yet we have no clue, typically have no clue from where it comes or what the occasion is. Babylon is thrown into this lake of fire, and as the smoke and ashes from its burning ascend to heaven, heaven breaks out in songs of praise. The Hallelujah chorus. Oh, me. That's not nice. Verse 1, we have the Hallelujah. Verse 3, Hallelujah. Verse 4, Hallelujah. Verse 6, Hallelujah. Four hymns. The heavenly, get this, the heavenly company rejoices when wickedness is destroyed and righteousness is established. That's what's going on. That's the takeaway. Why is God being praised here? Look at the first hymn at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2. Hallelujah, salvation, glory, power belong to our God. Why? Why would he make such a declaration? Verse 2, 4. Notice the connecting word. Here's the reasoning. This is why those things belong to him, because his judgments are true and just. They're not capricious. They're not whimsical. They're not unjust. They're not false. They're not illusionary. They are in keeping with reality. Those that deserve it get it. He gives it to them. He goes on, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Finally, in the book of Revelation, finally, the prayers of the martyred saints beneath the altar in heaven are answered. They are answered when they cry out, how long, O Lord? When will you avenge our blood? At least here in this section of the book, it is done. He has heard their cry, and he has avenged the blood of his servants. Notice the second hymn, verse 3, Hallelujah. The smoke from her, that is Babylon, the harlot, goes up forever and ever. The fierceness of judgment is expressed by eternal burning. The fire never goes out. Eternal. Notice again, verse 4, another hallelujah, and then from the throne a voice comes, praise our God, so forth. Notice with me especially the last hymn, verse 6 through first part of verse 8. We have, again, a call, hallelujah. And then why? What's the explanation? For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Remember, how often have we seen this title given to God in the book? The Almighty in the New Testament comes from the Old Testament language, Lord of hosts. It's a military description. Lord of armies, both earthly armies and heavenly, angelic armies. He reigns. He rules. Again, I had one friend tell me that I have pounded into our heads apocalyptic literature and characteristics. So if you feel a hammer blow again to your head, well, here it comes. Get ready. What is the fundamental theme of all apocalyptic literature? There are a number of themes. What's the fundamental, the most characteristic theme? The kingship of God. Here it is again. What's the fourth reason in this chapter or the fourth hymn of praise? Because the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lord of hosts and armies, he rules, he reigns as king. We go from there in verse 7 to an invitation. Let us rejoice, exalt, and give him glory. That gives way to a wedding announcement. You know, mark that on your calendar. Mark the date. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. and his bride has made herself ready, and so forth. We have this wedding imagery now in the midst of this hallelujah to God. And this imagery summons a treasure chest of positive associations, of gladness and celebration, of dancing and song, of course, in the biblical sense of God as husband, Christ as the bridegroom, the church as the holy bride, of joyful celebration and feasting, all those ideas that fill this imagery. Now, it is in vivid contrast to those, the associations called forth by the great prostitute and her immorality that we've seen in the last chapter or two. One commentator bluntly and graphically put it, God slays the whore and marries the pure bride. That's the summation of chapter 18 and 19. Well, there's the celebration of victory that gives way then in verses 9 and 10 to the invitation to the wedding. We have angelic instruction given. Notice verse 9, write this. And we have the seventh of nine Beatitudes. I'm sorry, the fourth of seven Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words. But then John messes up. He falls down to worship this angel, this messenger, and the angel corrects him. Verse 10, read, I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. It's very forceful and stern in the language. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Then he commands him, worship God. We've seen in our studies how worship is a big deal in the book of Revelation. In context, what issues were facing the seven churches? Emperor worship, idolatrous worship. They had to be discerning as to whom they were worshiping. So for John to fall down before an angel and begin to worship, he's corrected immediately. Don't you do it. I am not the proper object of worship, nor is Caesar, nor are his legions. You worship the Lord and him alone. You may have heard the story of John Bradford, one of the many Protestant martyrs during the reign of Bloody Mary. And in 1555, he was tied to a stake and burnable materials gathered around his feet. And at his side was a young man by the name of John Leaf. And they were burned that day. And before the flames were struck, John Bradford turned to his young friend John Leaf and said these memorable words, be of good comfort, my brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this very night. Well, there's the reaction in heaven to Babylon's fall. They're rejoicing. It is appropriate to rejoice when evil is destroyed and when righteousness is established. It is appropriate to rejoice. They sure do in heaven. Notice with me, secondly, the return to earth against Babylon's friends, verses 11 to 21. Now, we've seen the Lamb's wedding banquet that is gracious, and we're invited to it. In contrast now to that, and that happy, joyful, glorious occasion, we have another banquet that is grotesque. It's a banquet on the battlefield where the allies of evil are not only defeated, but they are devoured by the birds of heaven. These remaining verses have two parts. We have the appearance of the divine warrior, verses 11 to 16, and then the battle of the divine warrior, verses 17 to 21. Notice with me, first of all, the appearance of the divine warrior, verses 11 to 16. We've seen this before in the book. This is not new to us. It was introduced early. And here, however, is the most expanded description of Christ as the divine warrior in the book of Revelation. The picture is glutted with military imagery. The appearance, notice, he sees, behold, a white horse, one sitting on it, called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. Eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, so forth. Verse 13, he's called the Word of God. Verse 14, the armies of heaven are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes the sharp sword to strike down. He rules them with a rod of iron, so forth. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh was the name King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This appearance would make sense, actually, to the seven churches. At least they had heard of what went on in Rome if they had not traveled there. It was commonplace for Roman generals returning from battle and success and triumph over their enemies to ride through the streets of Rome. And there was kind of a appropriate program of parades that would be carried out. I'll give you one illustration, that of Julius Caesar when he returned from his conquest of northern Africa. He asked for special permission from the Roman Senate for this celebration on which he would ride a white horse, and which he did. And, you know, the chariots were white stallions that led this parade. It's interesting, roughly in the same time frame, a statue has been found from Parthia. You know, it was to the east, those dreaded enemies of Rome, immediately to the east of the Roman Empire. And we have found at least one statue, a royal figure that has written on the thigh of the statue, King of Kings. It was commonplace. This language is actually used in the Bible of the King of Babylon. It's used twice. The King of Persia, used once. Then, of course, the language of Parthia. Parthian king. So what we have going on here, this would make sense to the churches to whom John is writing. That's his original audience, his target audience. The Parthians rode white horses into battle. They didn't just ride them in celebration like the Romans did. Well, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And this is written on in this picture of the divine warrior. Supreme kingship. If you are the King of Kings, if you are the Lord of Lords, you are the ultimate. There's no one beyond you. And that's the picture here of the divine warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice in verse 15 at the end, this imagery of treading out a wine press. That was common with vineyards. And yet this wine press is of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This is one of the texts used in Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He even says in the sermon that this is exceedingly terrible. Well, there's the appearance of the divine warrior. Notice with me, secondly, the battle of the divine warrior, verses 17 to 21. The imagery is deliberately designed to be disturbing. Okay? If you feel uneasy with these things being even read out loud or talked about in public, well, that's appropriate. It's revolting. Why? Why is it given here? Why is this in the Bible? Think of the original audience. The situation in some of those churches who are already complacent and giving way to emperor worship. allowing immorality to be rampant in the congregations. This imagery is deliberately aimed to be disturbing, because one of the ways you get people out of complacency is to shock them with a view of reality. And that's what God is doing here. It's a revolting scene. I want to just go through it quickly. Verses 17 to 18, we have this hideous invitation. Angel, again, with a loud voice, called, verse 17, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God." It's not the wedding feast, it's now another supper, the great supper of God. To eat, verse 18, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. This is a gruesome, ghastly invitation. I remember years ago, before we had such a big coyote population in Alabama, you'd go deer hunting and you wounded a deer or you had trouble tracking him. If the weather was cold enough at night, it would be all right. You could, it got dark, you couldn't find him. You could come back early in the morning because you didn't have to worry about something getting to that animal and eating it. You could find it the next morning. Now, coyote population is so high in Alabama, it may be half eaten by the time you find it. It's a grotesque picture. Last Sunday, Frost and I were driving to a funeral in South Carolina, and there's a stretch of interstate in South Georgia, and it's kind of a desolate area, not much around it, no towns, but we were amazed at the number of deer hit and just thrown in the middle of the median on the interstate. Vultures, buzzards, already had found some of them. That's the picture we have here. The birds of the air being invited to the great supper of God to feast on his enemies. One of the great ancient battles where this was done by the Spartans was during the Peloponnesian War. And in November of 424 B.C., the Spartan army, I think it was like 40 to 50,000 men in hand-to-hand combat. The Spartans won against the Athenians and their allies, but the Spartans did something then that was out of accord with kind of the general rules of war. The Spartans would not allow the Athenian families to come claim their dead. They left them in the open field for 17 days. Years later, Euripides, in one of his plays, The Suppliants, would speak of it. It was legendary what the Spartans did to the Athenian dead. There's a hideous invitation. Verse 19, we have the hostile threat. We have the, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies are gathered to make war against him sitting on the horse and against his army. Then follows the hard-fought victory, verse 20, where the beast is captured and the false prophet, and they're thrown, notice at the end of verse 20, thrown alive into the burning lake of fire. The rest of their dead are slain by the sword. That's the only weapon that's mentioned here. The sword that comes out of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's followed by an account of the horrific feast at the end of verse 21. And all the birds were gorged on their flesh. Surely, a graphic imagery. This is a solemn reminder of the words of Hebrews. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay. I want to spend just a couple of minutes on the conclusion. What on earth do we do with this? Well, we like to wait for Christmas and sing the Hallelujah chorus, don't we? Like that part. How does faith respond to these very different pictures? One of joyful celebration, other of horrific carnage. Well, I think we see here that, and as we've mentioned at other times, John regarded judgment, the judgment to come, not merely as a basis for warning, but also as an offer of hope. An offer of hope, comfort, and encouragement. The hope of deliverance from persecutors underlies the entire book of Revelation. The comfort of relief from persecutors. We have these two visions, warning and comfort, in this same chapter. Warning. See this last section, this horrific battle. It's a warning designed. Its design is to repel people from sin and its consequences. How does faith respond to that? That it simply applies to other people and I won't be included? No, this is addressed to seven churches. People need to heed the warning and turn from the ways here of the beast to the ways of God, and not to assume that they are immune or to be dismissive of the warning. What about the words of promise and comfort here, the wedding feast? Oh man, they'll be elaborated in chapter 21. Have a whole chapter where that's expanded. But the faith would be encouraged, strengthened to endure, to be faithful to the end. You see, warnings and promises work differently. Disturbing people and assuring people. But both of them serve the same end. What is the end in view here for John? What is it? What is the intent to those seven churches and to us by extension? It is that we will persevere in faith. We will not succumb to the tantalizing illusions of our culture that would lead us away from the living God. The best response of faith is to heed the warning and trust the promises. Respond to both, the grotesque and the glorious. Heed the warning. Trust the promises. Those who fall in despair because of the severity and ghastly nature of the warning here need to hear the promises of life. Come to the wedding feast. Join in. We'll sing songs and dance together. Those who fall into complacency because of the assurances, the promises, need to be startled by the warning. But we respond to both. Faith is the alternative to despair and complacency. It's what is to shape our lives, to live by faith, whether we're given warnings or comfort. It's interesting, you know, in the our confession of faith, the chapter on saving faith, amazing. Just read you some of this and we'll be done. I can find it. The chapter on saving faith has this paragraph and, to it. Just classic. By this faith, the Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself is speaking there. And this faith, listen carefully, this faith acts differently upon that which each particular passage contains. It gives obedience to the commands. It gives trembling at the threatenings. And it embraces the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Faith acts differently Here, it heeds the warnings, maybe trembles at the threatenings, is repulsed by that grotesque image. On the other hand, faith jumps for joy, ready to celebrate. Bring it on. I'm ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord Jesus, come quickly. But it responds to both words of comfort and words of warning.